Thank you for that. Well, good morning. Once again, I'm excited to be up here and be able to bring God's word to you this morning. Let's just open in a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much for your word. We thank you for your grace, your mercy. We thank you for your love. We thank you for the things that we can learn from your word, and I pray that we would learn something new from it this morning. May you be glorified through the preaching of your word, Lord, and that you would help keep me from stumbling and keeping me from error, God. May you be glorified through this morning, God. We pray these things in your precious and holy name. Amen. Okay, for those of you who don't remember, we've been walking through the book of 1 Samuel. This is a transition time for the nation of Israel. Before this, they are ruled by the judges, but throughout the book, we see the transition from judges to being ruled by kings. The first couple chapters talk about Samuel. He was born, and how his mother had promised to give him to the Lord if he had blessed her with a child. So at the age of around 4, Hannah gave Samuel to be raised up by the priests at Shiloh. There he learned from a man named Eli, who was the high priest at the time. The scriptures are very clear that he was growing up in the way of the Lord and that he was a very good child. Chapter 2, verse 26 says, "Now the boy Samuel was growing up in stature and in favor with both the Lord and with men." This is in stark contrast to Eli's own sons, Hophni and Phinehas, who were anything but upright. They were wicked men and despised the Lord. The way in which God called Samuel into ministry was by telling him what would happen to the sons of Eli. God had previously used another messenger to say that both of Eli's sons would die on the same day. And through Samuel, he says in chapter 3, verses 12 to 13, "In that day I will carry out against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house from beginning to end, for I have told him that I am about to judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knew, because his sons brought a curse on themselves and he did not rebuke them." Eli accepts the message that Samuel delivers because he knows it is from God. Even at this point, he refuses to try to correct the vile sin and the irreverence that is going on. He resolves in his own mind that his sons would die, and it was because of their sin and his sin of not confronting them. Eli might not have been able to stop his sons from sinning and from making a mockery of God, but he could have stopped them from doing that as priests and as using the priesthood for a way to further their own wickedness and greed. But because he did not properly confront and expose them, the judgment of God will fall on the house of Eli, just as God had prophesied. Chapter 4 is the start of the Ark narrative. It tells the story of the Ark of the Covenant. This is a break from Samuel's own life, and after the next few chapters of the narrative, we get back into the story of Samuel and some other people that have very interesting stories. Last time we talked about the first half of chapter 4. As the nation of Israel gets ready to battle the Philistines, they lose the first battle, and then they decide that they need to bring the Ark of the Covenant into battle, almost as if to twist God's arm into helping them win the second battle. We see that they bring the Ark into the camp, and they are certain that this will bring about victory. The Bible tells us, as the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel shouted with a great shout so that the earth resounded. But God cannot be coerced or forced into doing anything. And as we see, God is still in complete control of all things that happen. The Israelites lose, Eli's two sons are killed, and the Ark of the Covenant is taken. Let's read 1 Samuel chapter 4 so that we can get an overview of the whole chapter before we start into it. So 1 Samuel chapter 4. "Thus the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now Israel went out to meet the Philistines in battle and camped beside Ebenezer, while the Philistines camped at Aphek. The Philistines drew up in battle array to meet Israel. When the battle spread, Israel was defeated before the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men on the battlefield. When the people came into the camp, the elders of Israel said, 'Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us take to ourselves from Shiloh the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, that it may come among us and deliver us from the power of our enemies.' So the people sent to Shiloh, and from there they carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who sits above the cherubim, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. As the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel shouted with a great shout, so that the earth resounded. When the Philistines heard the noise of the shout, they said, 'What does the noise of this great shout in the camp of the Hebrews mean?' Then they understood that the ark of the Lord had come into the camp. The Philistines were afraid, for they said, "God has come into the camp." And they said, "Woe to us, for nothing like this has happened before. Woe to us, who shall deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods? These are the gods who smote the Egyptians with all kinds of plagues in the wilderness. Take courage and be men, O Philistines, or you will become slaves to the Hebrews, as they have been slaves to you. Therefore, be men and fight." So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated, and every man fled to his tent, and the slaughter was very great. For there fell of Israel 30,000 foot soldiers, and the ark of God was taken, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. Now a man of Benjamin ran from the battle line and came to Shiloh the same day with his clothes torn and dust on his head. When he came, behold, Eli was sitting on his seat by the road, eagerly watching, because his heart was trembling for the ark of God. So the man came to tell it in the city, and all the city cried out. When Eli heard the noise of the outcry, he said, "What does the noise of this commotion mean?" Then the man came hurriedly and told Eli. Now Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were set so that he could not see. The man said to Eli, "I am the one who came from the battle line. Indeed, I escaped from the battle line today." And he said, "How did things go, my son?" Then the one who brought the news replied, "Israel has fled before the Philistines, and there has also been a great slaughter among the people. And your two sons also, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the ark of God has been taken." When he mentioned the ark of God, Eli fell off the seat backward beside the gate, and his neck was broken, and he died. For he was old and heavy. Thus he judged Israel 40 years. Now his daughter-in-law, Phinehas' wife, was pregnant and about to give birth. And when she heard the news that the ark of God was taken and that her father-in-law and her husband had died, she kneeled down and gave birth, for her pains came upon her. And about the time of her death, the women who stood by her said to her, "Do not be afraid, for you have given birth to a son." But she did not answer or pay attention. She called the boy Ichabod, saying, "The glory has departed from Israel, because the ark of God was taken, and because of her father-in-law and her husband." She said, "The glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God was taken." Let me start by telling a story. During the year 490 BC, there was a battle between the Persians and the Greeks. The Persian forces, which were considered to be superior to the army from Athens, sailed and landed near a town called Marathon. That is where the Athenians marched to and where the battle would take place. The Athenians sent word to the men of Sparta to try to get them to come and assist them at the battle, but they, citing a religious festival, refused to come. Thus, the Athenians had to fight the Persians themselves. The Athenians got to choose the location of the battle, and they chose the marshes and the mountain terrain so that the Persian cavalry could not be involved. Due to the planning and some smart decisions on the battlefield, the Athenians were able to rout the Persian army. The Persians scattered and ran back to their boats as they tried to escape. This ended the first Persian invasion of Greece. As tradition has it, there was a man named Philippides. He was a messenger and was the man that they had previously sent to Sparta to try to get their help. When the battle was over, they sent him on a mission to tell of the victory. He ran from Marathon to Athens. The journey would have been arduous over mountains and difficult terrain. The distance was about 25 miles. Philippides, when he arrived at Athens, found the leaders all convened as they waited for word from the battle. "Joy to you, we've won." And right after he said those words, he breathed his last breath and died. The effort he put into the journey killed him, but the message of victory he brought hope to the Greeks that they could indeed beat the Persians. This is where the idea of a running marathon comes from. Dating back to this messenger in 490 BC who ran 25 miles from Marathon to Athens to tell of the good news that they had won the battle. 575 years before this messenger relayed the message of good news, we see another messenger who has a different story to tell. Around the year 1065 BC, the much fiercer battle between the Israelites and the Philistines was recorded. This is the battle we talked about last time, where the Israelites lost 34,000 men in total in battle. Let's begin into chapter 4. Chapter 4, verse 12. "Now a man of Benjamin ran from the battle line and came to Shiloh the same day with his clothes torn and dust on his head." After the battle was lost, it says a man of Benjamin ran from the battle lines to tell the news. Once again, as we learned last time, this was probably around that 25 miles from the battle line back to Shiloh, and about the same distance as Philippides runs. And just like Philippides' journey, this man's journey also isn't just along a smooth highway. This would have been rough terrain, and they say that it was likely mostly uphill. And to top it off, it was the same day as the battle, so there wouldn't have been any time for rest after the battle. He had to get the news back to Shiloh. This was important. So without delay, he ran and ran and ran. He was not just on his way to tell of the fateful news that day, but he also had torn his clothes and put ash on his head so that even his appearance would show the sorrowful news that he was proclaiming. There would have been other places that wanted to and would hear the news of the battle, but it was Shiloh that was waiting with the most anticipation. It was Shiloh that had seen the ark leave in glorious triumph, and it was Shiloh that was waiting with bated breath to see that holy ark be brought back into town. But that's not what they see. Instead of the ark and cheers from soldiers, they see a single man, worn out from the long journey, torn clothes and dust on his head. Immediately they knew what this meant. They knew this meant loss. They were about to learn just how major of a loss it was. Let's go on to verse 13 and 14. When he came, behold, Eli was sitting on his seat by the road, eagerly watching, because his heart was trembling for the ark of God. So the man came to tell it in the city, and all the city cried out. When Eli heard the noise of the outcry, he said, What does the noise of this commotion mean? Then the man came hurriedly and told Eli. Eli is waiting on his seat by the road, waiting to hear of the news of the battle. He didn't just want to hear, but he wanted to be the very first to hear, so he was sitting at the gate. He was very eager to find out what had happened in the battle. He was so eager that it says that his heart was trembling for the ark of God. Eli most likely knew that they shouldn't have taken the ark into battle. He knew that they were just treating it as a good luck charm, and that because of that, God would not be with them. He was scared to hear the results of the battle because he was afraid to hear of the fate of the ark. Now remember that his two sons also were with the ark. They had accompanied the ark into battle. Not only that, but Eli also knew that their eventual fate would be. He knew that they would both die on the same day because of what had been prophesied to him, and he accepted that it was from God. He would have known that this could very likely be the time that his sons would die, but it is for the ark that he is worried. It is the ark that he has been thinking about since it left the city. It is the ark of God that he is most worried about losing. It seems as though the messenger at first passes by Eli as he was sitting by the road. The messenger runs into the city and is proclaiming the news, and the city cries out. There would have been a huge outpouring of emotion from the people when they learned the results of the battle. The city of Shiloh would have been devastated, hearing the news that they had lost the battle, that two priests had died, and that they had also lost the ark. Looking ahead in the story, we see that the ark was not lost forever, and that the Israelites do indeed get it back, but it never returns to Shiloh. They never have that visible presence of the Lord back in the city. We don't know exactly what happened to the city of Shiloh after this, but we do know that it was never the same again. The judgment of God fell upon them for their disobedience and sin. Turn in your Bibles to Psalm 78. We looked at a couple of these verses last time, and we'll look at a few more today. So Psalm 78. I'm going to read verses 54 to 64. So he brought them to his holy land, to his hill country, which his right hand had gained. He also drove out the nations before them, and he apportioned them for an inheritance by measurement. And he made the tribes of Israel dwell in their tents. Yet they tempted and rebelled against the Most High God, and did not keep his testimonies, but turned back and acted treacherously like their fathers. They turned aside like a treacherous bow, for they provoked him with their high places and aroused his jealousy with their graven images. When God heard, he was filled with wrath and greatly abhorred Israel, so that he abandoned the dwelling place at Shiloh, the tent which he had pitched among men, and gave up his strength to captivity and his glory into the hand of the adversary. He also delivered his people to the sword and was filled with wrath at his inheritance. Fire devoured his young men, and his virgins had no wedding songs. His priests fell by the sword, and his widows could not weep. The ark had been at Shiloh for over 300 years, and they had experienced the blessings that came with that. But because of their disobedience and their foolishness in taking the ark into battle, God removed the ark from their presence. Because they had left their first love, the city sunk to nothing. God had abandoned Shiloh. When it talks about the judgment of God, it uses very strong language. When God is disobeyed or the people put idols in front of him, it angers God. It isn't just that he is sad and hurt, the people have strayed from him, but he has a righteous anger that produces a righteous wrath. This is not something that we ever want to be in the path of, to suffer from the righteous wrath of God. Verse 59 and 60 says this, "When God heard, he was filled with wrath and greatly abhorred Israel, so that he abandoned the dwelling place at Shiloh, the tent which he had pitched among men." God's wrath was on Israel for their disobedience, and because of that, God abandoned his dwelling place at Shiloh. God's wrath is a consistent theme in the Old Testament because Israel's disobedience and idolatry was a consistent theme. Now, what about in the New Testament? Is there any mention of God's wrath in the New Testament? John 3:36 says this, "He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." These are both current promises. They're not only looking to the future, but these realities are currently true. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, currently has possession of that eternal life, and nothing can take that away. And on the flip side, those who do not obey the Son, it says the wrath of God abides on him. We often equate the wrath of God on unbelievers with hell, and that is accurate. Hell is the consummation of his wrath. But this is also a current reality. Right now, this very moment, if you are in unbelief, the wrath of God abides on you. God's wrath rests on those who reject him, on those who live in willful disobedience and ignore the call to follow him. The wrath of God is fearful and a terrifying thing. Those who put their faith in the finished work of the cross will ultimately be spared the wrath of God. And those who do not, those who refuse to acknowledge who God is, the Bible says the wrath of God will abide on you. Going back to 1 Samuel, Eli, hearing the commotion that is going on, calls out for an answer. The city was in tumult. The news had come to the city, and there was a great commotion. There would have been many people who had lost loved ones in the battle, people who were trying to figure out if their loved ones were dead or alive. And on top of this, they hear that the two priests had been killed, and most importantly, that the ark had been taken. Something that people didn't think could ever happen. It is at that point that the messenger comes to Eli to tell him what had gone on and to give him the news that he was dreading to hear. Let's carry on in verse 15 to 16. "Now Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were set so that he could not see. The man said to Eli, 'I am the one who came from the battle line. Indeed, I escaped from the battle line today.' And he said, 'How did things go, my son?'" The first thing that everyone else would have seen when the messenger came was his appearance. As we said earlier, he had torn his clothes and had dust on his head. This would have been a very clear sign that the news he was bearing was not good news. Eli, on the other hand, as it says in verse 15, he could no longer see. He would not have known the news for sure. All he could tell is that there was a huge commotion going on in the city. From the information we are given, it appears as though he was very afraid that the battle would not go well. Again, it mentions in verse 13 that his heart was trembling for the ark of God. He was bracing and preparing himself for the worst news, but no doubt was still holding out hope that things would have gone well and that the Lord would have spared the army and his sons. The messenger then goes on to tell Eli that he escaped from the battle lines to bring the news. At which time Eli responds, "How did things go, my son?" Eli was still refusing to jump to any conclusions, although by now he must have known that things did not go well. If the messenger was only able to escape the battle lines, it would be quite obvious that things went poorly and that the Philistines had victory. Verses 17 to 18. "Then the one who brought the news replied, 'Israel has fled before the Philistines, and there has also been a great slaughter among the people. Your two sons also, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the ark of God has been taken.' When he mentioned the ark of God, Eli fell off the seat backward beside the gate, and his neck was broken, and he died, for he was old and heavy. Thus he judged Israel 40 years." The answer that Eli was dreading finally comes to his own ears. This is not the scenario where the messenger says, I have some good news and I have some bad news. What would you like first? The messenger has some bad news, some worse news, and some news that could kill a person. He doesn't give Eli the option to pick which he wants to hear first. He just starts to relay the news. The first he comes to is that there has been a great slaughter among the people. This is very accurate because we know that there were 30,000 people killed in the current battle and that there were 4,000 people that were killed in the earlier battle. Eli would not have had even a chance to catch his breath after hearing that before the messenger went on. Your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, also were killed in battle. This would have been shocking to hear, even though Eli knew that the day was coming when both of his sons would die on the same day, according to the word of the Lord. It still would have been a shock when it actually happened. Eli was prepared for the prophecy of his family to come to fruition. He knew that his sins and the sins of his sons would bring about their death. He had accepted that the Lord was in control and that his own life was in the hands of the Creator. He had mentally prepared for all these things. But this last piece of news he heard, this last news, he was not prepared for. Eli's heart was trembling for the ark. He was worried what the outcome could be. But even though he had thought of possible outcomes, he still wasn't ready to hear this news. Eli, hearing the news that the ark had been captured, literally broke him. We have all heard bad news, some worse than others, and often we're told to sit down when we're hearing bad news because one's legs can get wobbly during that time. Eli was already sitting when he heard that the messenger had to say, but he still couldn't handle this terrible news. The weight of this news that the ark had been taken knocked him right off his chair. Not only did he just fall off, but the text says that because he was old and heavy, he actually broke his neck and died when he fell backwards. This was the demise of Eli and the fulfillment of the prophecy, chapter 2, verse 32, where it says, an old man will not be in your house forever. It has been said that he died from a broken neck because he had no backbone to break. He was so soft, not only his outward appearance, but most importantly, he was soft in his response to sin. He wasn't willing to properly confront sin in his sons, who were priests, but were not acting the way that they should. The legacy of Eli was complete. He was given the position of judge and high priest. We don't know how his 40 years of rule started, but we know how it ends. It ends with his compliance with his son's wicked behavior, his unwillingness to properly confront and punish them, a prophecy of judgment on his house for his sins and the sins of his sons. We see an old, blind, heavy man sitting on a chair with trembling heart because he knows of all the wrong that he has been an accomplice to and how much he was not holding up his role as judge and priest. This is a sad reality when we let sin into our lives. Most likely, Eli didn't become like this all at once. Most likely, he didn't think his life would ever get to the place to sink as low as it was when his life ended. Sin has a way of creeping in when we don't address it. Eli may have let little things slide with his sons, and soon he was letting even the big things slide. When we let sin take root in our life, it will eventually control us, and we see that in the life of Eli. Let's go on to verses 19 to 20. Now his daughter-in-law, Phinehas' wife, was pregnant and about to give birth. And when she heard the news that the ark of God was taken and that her father-in-law and her husband had died, she kneeled down and gave birth, for her pains came upon her. And about the time of her death, the women who stood by her said to her, "Do not be afraid, for you have given birth to a son." But she did not answer or pay attention. The destructive wake that sin leaves continues on through the house of Eli. The scene now moves from Eli to an unnamed woman who is his daughter-in-law. She was married to Eli's son Phinehas and was pregnant. She was just given the news that her husband and father-in-law were dead and that the ark of the Lord had been taken by the Philistines. When she hears this news, she goes into labor and gives birth. This has been such a traumatic experience for her that it actually causes her to go into labor and give birth. She is distressed from hearing about the death of her husband, who, although was a terrible person and did many things contrary to what God had called him to, was still her husband, whom she cared for. And then also hearing that her father-in-law had died. But the thing that causes the most distress, the most devastating piece of information she received, was that the ark was captured. The ark was mentioned first in the list of the news that she received, showing its importance. Much like all the other Israelites, the news of the ark being taken would have been extremely shocking. How could this happen, they would think. After the news of the ark is that the news that Eli had died. Having the high priest and judge die would also have been a very difficult thing for the Israelites to hear. This would have been especially hard for this woman because he was also her father-in-law. Being in the same family, they probably would have been had a close bond. And the last in the list was her husband. This shows that he might not have been the best husband, just like he wasn't a very good priest. As a priest, he put himself and his desires before God, and this very likely carried through in the marriage. Again, the Bible doesn't give us all the details of the story, but we do know it gives us all the details we need to know. The women who were with her were trying to comfort her by saying, "Do not be afraid, for you have given birth to a son." And soon after she had given birth to the son, she died. As an Israelite woman, hearing that you were to give birth to a son would have been a very special thing. A son was prized because it would be the son that would carry on the family name, that would keep the lineage going. A son would be able to support the parents in their old age. But during this time, there wasn't anything that could be said that could have lifted her spirits. She was broken when she heard about the ark. And it says, she did not answer or pay attention. Let's read the last two verses, 21 to 22. "And she called the boy Ichabod, saying, 'The glory has departed from Israel, because the ark of God was taken, and because of her father-in-law and her husband.' She said, 'The glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God was taken.'" The glory has departed Israel. At a time where there should be tremendous joy at the birth of a child, instead there was a lament that brought about the death of a mother. How could she have any joy when the ark had been taken, when the glory had departed? Ichabod, meaning "where is the glory" or "there is no glory," is the name that she gives her son. Her son who was orphaned in just a short time. Her son who lost his mother, his father, his grandfather, and even his uncle. This boy will grow up without the protection of his family, and we see the connection between his life and the life of the Israelites. They too would be continuing on without the gracious hand of the Father sustaining them during this time of chastisement. And that is exactly what this time was. The glory hadn't departed because the ark was captured. The ark was captured because the glory had already departed. God removed his glory when they continued to live in sin and not repent. When the Israelites were quick to do the wrong thing and not ask God for his wisdom and guidance. God was angry and let his wrath fall on the house of Eli and the town of Shiloh, and therefore let his ark be captured to chastise them, to discipline them for their sins. God had not lost his glory. This was just the beginning of how he was going to show his glory, and not just to the Israelites, but to everyone. The Israelites, seeing the ark taken, would have been more than just disheartened. This would have shocked them to the core. How could this happen? How could God let this happen? As it shows earlier, they thought that they could do anything as long as they had the ark by their sides, and could use it and wield it as they will. Does this mean that the Philistines can control the power of God? Does this mean the connection that the Israelites once had has been broken and will never be restored? This news knocked Eli off his chair and he died. This news made Phinehas' wife go into labor and give birth and then die. And these are the two examples that the text shows us. The whole city would have been in confusion. The glory had departed. What a horrific and gut-wrenching feeling to know that the only visible symbol of God had been taken from them. They didn't have an answer, but we do. We have the Bible, God's inerrant word. Was God gone? Did he leave to never come back? Did the Philistines now control him? Obviously, the answer to these questions is no. Even during a time of chastisement and discipline, does God ever truly leave? The Bible makes it abundantly clear that God never leaves his chosen people. I'm just going to read a few verses real quick. Genesis 28, verse 15. "Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you." Deuteronomy 31, verse 6 and 8. "Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or tremble at them. For the Lord your God is the one who goes with you. He will not fail you or forsake you. The Lord is the one who goes ahead of you. He will be with you. He will not fail you or forsake you. Do not fear or be dismayed." Joshua 1:5, "No man will be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I have been with Moses, I will be with you. I will not fail you or forsake you. 1 Chronicles 20, verse 20, then David said to his son Solomon, be strong and courageous and act. Do not be feared or dismayed, for the Lord your God, my God, is with you. He will not fail you nor forsake you until
all the work of the service of the house of the Lord is finished. These are all different situations, but the promise is the same. God will not leave us nor forsake us. He is with believers at all times. When we sin like the Israelites did, we distance ourselves from God. God pulls back some of his protection over us. It is at these times that it feels as though God has left us. During times of trials and tribulations, when our world is being turned upside down, it sometimes feels that God has deserted us, but God has not. He is using these times as a way to ultimately bring us back to himself. Much like the Israelites after the ark was taken, we often don't understand it at the time. We may be confused or even be angry and sin, but we must remember that God is in control. This ultimately is what is lacking for the Israelites. The glory had departed, and they were scared for what was to come. And with their thinking, this would have been a terrible moment in their lives. Not being sure of the ultimate outcome gave them a very pessimistic attitude. But we know the outcome. We know through Scripture that through these difficult times, we are to grow closer to God. We are to praise him as Job did and give him glory. This is not to say that through a period of chastisement, we can't experience pain, because we can and we do. Jeremiah 7, verse 12 says, but now go to my place which was in Shiloh, where I made my name dwell at the first, and see what I did to it because of the wickedness of my people, Israel. Because of the sin and wickedness of Israel, Shiloh was destroyed. There are consequences to the sin in our lives, and the Israelites experienced that firsthand. God allowed his ark to be taken, and he allowed the Philistines to come in and destroy the city. Could they have done that without God's hand in it? No. This was God's chastisement on the nation of Israel for their sin. Turn in your Bibles quickly to Ezekiel. This is another time when the glory departs. Ezekiel chapter 10. I'll just read verses 18 and 19. Ezekiel 10, verses 18 and 19. Then the glory of the Lord departed from the threshold of the temple and stood over the cherubim. When the cherubim departed, they lifted their wings and rose up from the earth in my sight with the wheels beside them, and they stood still at the entrance of the east gate of the Lord's house, and the glory of God of Israel hovered over them. Here Ezekiel has a vision of what was to come of the city of Jerusalem. This vision would have occurred somewhere between 593 and 585 BC, so about 475 years after the events in 1 Samuel. Again, we see God's judgment on Israel after their disobedience and idolatry. God was showing Ezekiel the fall of Jerusalem. We see a common trend throughout Ezekiel talking about the glory of God. The Israelites were in active rebellion to God and were not obeying him. After a time of unrepentance, God removes his power and blessing, which is his glory. Ezekiel sees a vision, not of the ark being taken, but the actual presence of God's Spirit rising up and leaving. This is again a time of divine chastisement. God is patient with his children, but he won't let them live in sin indefinitely. He will always do something to cause them to come back to him. The people didn't ever think God could leave his city of Jerusalem, so they disregarded the prophets when they were warned that if they continue in the sin that they were, the city will be given over to the enemies. Again, let's read a little further in Jeremiah as he warns that God will do the same to Jerusalem that he did to Shiloh. So turn back to Jeremiah 7. And I'll just read verses 12 to 14. Jeremiah 7, verses 12 to 14. But go now to my place, which was in Shiloh, where I made my name dwell at first, and see what I did to it because of the wickedness of my people Israel. And now, because you have done all these things, declares the Lord, and I spoke to you, rising up early and speaking, but you did not hear, and I called you, but you did not answer. Therefore, I will do to the house which is called by my name, in which you trust, and to the place which I gave you and your fathers, as I did to Shiloh. Because the people refused to listen to the prophets that God had sent them, he was going to allow the city to be devastated. Because God isn't limited to any spot, any one spot, he leaves the temple. His protection and blessings are no longer over Jerusalem. and it has taken over. In the New Testament, we see another place where the glory departs. It is through this time that we see the fullness of God's grace and his mercy to his children. Jesus, God's own Son in glory, died on the cross to pay for our sins. Jesus never loses his glory, but when he dies, because Jesus is God's glory, the glory that he is leaves the earth for a time. Everything that the ark symbolized and pointed to was in Jesus himself. John 1, verse 14 says this, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. Glory is the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." Jesus displayed the same glory, although veiled in human flesh, as God the Father. We see glimpses of the glory of God through Jesus, but obviously his full glory could not be displayed and have people live through an encounter like that. Jesus was never created and is eternal, along with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. When he took on flesh, Paul says he humbled himself. He came down to be born a child of very lowly esteem and to be obedient to the death on the cross. Fully human, fully God, Jesus lived his life here on earth without any imperfections. The true glory of God, not a symbol or a vision, but the true glory of God was here on earth. The greatest example of God's love for his people was sending his Son to dwell on earth, to live the perfect life, and to die on the cross. In the Old Testament, the ark dwelt in the tabernacle. That is where the glory of the Lord dwelt, and now we see in John that the glory of the Lord is dwelling here on earth in the person of Jesus Christ. The blessings that accompanied the ark was just a shadow of the blessings that came when Jesus was here on earth. What everything in the Old Testament had been pointed to finally came true. The symbolism that was referenced, the prophecy that was foretold, all came in the appearance of Jesus. The Lamb of glory was here. That feeling of joy and jubilation that the Israelites had when the ark came into the camp in 1 Samuel would only be a fraction of this excitement that the Israelites would have when the Messiah would appear, right? We know from Scripture that this sadly did not happen. Sure, we see the excitement that the people had when Jesus was doing miracles, and the followers of Jesus loved him. And on Palm Sunday, we see the excitement as Jesus rides in on the foal of the donkey. But that doesn't last for a very long time. The ones who should have been the most excited, the religious leaders of the Jews, were the ones who were the most opposed to Jesus. They had made up in their minds their own Messiah and what he would be like. That he would come in and fight and win battles for them. Just like the Israelites of Samuel's day, who had looked at the ark as more of an idol or a good luck charm, the people of Jesus' day didn't think he fit their description. Their version of Jesus was different, was better. So they didn't want anything to do with the true Messiah. Their sin had taken them far from God, so far that when the glory of God dwelt in flesh among them, they saw him not. What should have been the most exciting time in the lives of the Israelites turned into the darkest. Instead of worshiping him as king, they conspired to kill him. We see the culmination of this when Judas betrays Jesus, hands him over to the religious leaders to take him. They come, as Matthew says, in Matthew 26, verse 47, while he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, came up and accompanied by a large crowd of swords and clubs who came from the chief priests and elders of the people. Jesus, the perfect Son of God, is then trotted around from place to place as they determine his fate. They think that they control what happens to him. They still don't understand. God is in complete control. Not a hand could be lifted against his Son without his permission. Turn in your Bibles to John chapter 19. We'll just read a little bit from there. John chapter 19, verses 1 to 12. Pilate then took Jesus and scourged him, and the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and put a purple robe on him. They began to come up to him and say, "Hail, King of the Jews," and to give him slaps in the face. Pilate came out again and said to them, "Behold, I am bringing him out to you so that you may know that I find no guilt in him." Jesus then came out, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, "Behold, the man." So when the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify! Crucify!" Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and by that law he ought to die, because he made himself out to be the Son of God." Therefore, when Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid, and he entered into the praetorium again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, "You do not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and I have authority to crucify you?" And Jesus answered, "You would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above. For this reason, he who delivered me to you has the greater sin." As a result of this, Pilate made efforts to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying, "If you release this man, you are no friend of Caesar. Everyone who makes him out to be a king opposes Caesar." Was God surprised by any of this? Was God forced to make lemonade out of the lemons that were the religious leaders? By no means. Isaiah prophesied exactly what would happen to Jesus. Isaiah 53 is a perfect description of what happened to him. When reading through it, it is as if someone watched the events take place and wrote them down. Yet this was told some 700 years before the events even happened. Verse 3 in Isaiah 53 says he was despised and forsaken. Verse 5, he was pierced through for our transgressions. Verse 7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Verse 10, but the Lord was pleased to crush him. And verse 11, my servant will justify the many as he will bear their iniquities. This was all part of God's glorious plan. His plan of redemption for his people. A plan that could have only been of God, because no human would ever have thought of a plan like this. Why would God want to save us through the death of his only son? This, in human thinking, doesn't make sense. Just a few chapters down in Isaiah, we see more insight into God's wonderful plan. Turn, if you would, to Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 55. Isaiah chapter 55, verses 6 to 9. "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." God's plan of redemption was perfect. And through his sovereign will, it happened exactly how he ordained it to happen. "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Forsake your wicked ways. Return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on you." It's not fair. It's not fair that we can have eternal life in heaven with our Savior. But God, in his grace and his mercy and his love, has given us a way. We won't understand the why, but we must understand the how God can save us. We must know the gospel. The simple truths that we are sinners, and because we haven't lived the perfect life, justice would be for us to spend eternity in hell for our sins, that we sinned against an eternal God. But God sent his Son to live that perfect life that we couldn't, and died on the cross, and on the third day, rising again, if we repent and put our faith in him and make him Lord of our lives, we will be saved. God's ways are perfect. His plans are much better than ours could ever be. And this was all part of God's plan. They crucified Jesus. They nailed him to a cross and waited, hurling insults until his very last breath. And when God's plan of redemption was completed, Jesus said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Darkness was over the land in the middle of the day. The veil of the temple was torn from top to bottom. The disciples shocked. How could this happen? Even though Jesus had told them many times that he was going to lead them, they were in despair, just like the people in 1 Samuel. The high priest died when the ark was taken, and when Jesus died, the veil being torn symbolized that there was no longer need for the priesthood. We no longer needed a priest to offer those sacrifices for us to atone for our sins, because when Jesus died, he paid the price once for all. Jesus, who displayed the glory of God, full of grace and truth, died on the cross, departed to sit at the right hand of the Father. Why had the glory departed? Why did Jesus have to die? Sin. Both in 1 Samuel and in Jesus' day, it was sin that led to the glory departing. During Samuel, it was the unrepentant sin of the leaders, Hophni and Phinehas and Eli, and the sin of the nation of Israel as they committed idolatry against the one true God. The sin of treating the ark as a good luck charm. The Israelites were trusting in the ark of God rather than trusting the God of the ark. Because of that, God removes his blessings. In the New Testament, it is still sin that led to the glory departing. Only this time, it is a much greater scope. This time, it isn't just the leaders that were sinning. This time, it is the sins of the world. Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." It is because of our sin that Jesus was to be crucified. It was because of my sin that Jesus was crucified. Going back to 1 Samuel, the glory had departed. So does that mean that God was gone? Had he completely left them with no sign of return? No. God is always present. He is everywhere at all times. When he removed his glory, he removed his blessings from the nation. Because of the sin that was going on, he removed his blessings from them. Does it seem like some of that might be going on today? There is rampant sin in the so-called evangelical churches of today. Unrepentant sin that even just a few years ago, we would never have thought would be allowed inside in the church. Not just private sin, but public sin is not only not condemned, but in many cases, it is actually encouraged. We see the social justice gospel, critical race theory, and homosexuality in the North American church. People are putting their affections and focus on how to have unity and love while accepting everyone. But they are sacrificing the truth of scriptures that show that what is right and what is wrong. Unity at the expense of truth is no unity at all. How long will God allow this to go on? The drift to these sort of beliefs can only be changed by one thing: the power of the one true gospel. The gospel that says we have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and because of that we deserve death. Jesus died on the cross for those who would call on his name so that they can receive eternal life. Zechariah 1 verse 3 says, "Therefore say to them, thus said the Lord of hosts, return to me, declares the Lord of hosts, that I may return to you, says the Lord of hosts." God had removed the ark from the Israelites to get their focus back on him, to get them to realize their sin and repent, to turn from it. God had his glory depart, but he never truly departed. Again, we see the patience of God towards his children. Where are you today? Are you walking with God and growing, repenting of sin and seeing the process of sanctification happen in your life? Are you putting your faith and trust in God during the good and the bad seasons of your life? Or is there sin that you have not repented of? Is there a sin that you are not wanting to surrender to God? Is there something that is going on in your life that is angering God? Are you living in unrepentant sin and your focus is on how I can keep doing this instead of how I can conquer this? Does God have a reason to remove his blessing from your life in order to get you to focus on the truth of him? Don't let the word Ichabod be written over your life. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this wonderful passage in your word. Help us to not make the mistakes that the Israelites made. Through the work of your Holy Spirit, help us to recognize the sin that is in our lives. Convict us of it so that we can turn from it and return to you. We know that not every bad thing that happens in our life is due to divine chastisement, but we do know you discipline your children. And we are so thankful that you do that in a perfect and loving way. Help purify our lives so that we would not let sin creep in. Keep us on our guard as we strive to follow you more closely every day. We give you all glory and praise, and we pray these things in your heavenly name. Amen.